Now, it shouldn't be hard to understand that there are people to be avoided. When someone reviles everyone who disagrees with him, you've got a heart problem, very obviously. Separate yourself from such ones. Do not hear their teachings and urge your friends not to receive their teachings. He says they are condemned men and they don't even know it. How do you recognize someone like this? How do we make sure that we're a welcoming church to believers who are weak, who hold errors, who have flaws in their theology, as opposed to, you know, the difference between that and deciding, you need to go. You need to leave because you're having a damaging effect on our church. Well, just reading, that's part of why I read through the epistle again. They are known by their rebelliousness. They're not just weak. They're not struggling with areas of doctrine. They're not struggling with areas of sin and asking for help. They're rebellious. That's very clear in the reading of the passage. They are fault-finding of others. Very talkative about others. Very critical of others. Fault-finders. They are resistant to authority. There are God-ordained leaders in your church, and they conflict consistently with those persons. They justify their disobedience by the way they explain grace. They understand grace as meaning that works are unimportant. And their departure from so many features of what you have been taught in the gospel, one of them is that, obviously, grace leads us into the good works that God has called us to live in. And so that brings us to verse 20. We've covered in four or five lessons up to this point, verses 1 through 19. Jude is done with the part of his letter where he's spoken of the judgments that will come on the false teachers, of the menacing dangers that they present to the church and to themselves. And now at verse 20, Jude starts to exhort the believers about how to preserve their own safety in this environment, despite the spiritual perils around them. And there are really two chief parts to what he has to say to believers as his letter wraps up. In verses 20 and 21, I think he's saying, cling firmly to the gospel truths that you have embraced with the help of the Spirit. And then, secondly, in verses 22 and 23, he says, labor with that same gospel to rescue others who are being led astray by these teachers. And then he closes, and we'll get to this later in verses 24 and 25. Then he closes about some encouragement about what God is going to do in the future in glorifying his people. But I've really looked forward to teaching these verses 20 and 21, and we probably won't get much further than those today, where he says, cling firmly to the gospel truths that you have embraced with the help of the Spirit. Let's read verses 20 and 21 again as our focus for the morning. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. You know, it's one thing, and it's so easy to tell a Christian brother or sister who you perceive is in danger spiritually, who's struggling spiritually, to, you know, just do this or that, to just repent. Like Bob Newhart in the video, stop it. It's easy to say that. But if you want to be genuinely helpful to those that are engaged in the war, you have to know what weapons to equip them with and tell them what weapons to bring to the fight. You know, you don't bring a knife to the gunfight, as they say. And you don't bring David's slingshot if there's an air raid coming in. When bombers are incoming, that's not going to do much good. And mere talk about, well, you need to walk with God, you need to repent, you need to obey, you need to do this or that, without some particular strengthening words that target the problem, are probably not going to help. And Jude seems to have thought through what will make a difference in keeping these errors from gaining an influential foothold in the lives of these people that he loves. And so he gives us some specifics about how he tells them to be watching, to be praying, to be fighting, to keep themselves firmly fixed on the gospel of the grace of God. If you've learned anything in the Christian life, you must have learned that, you know, we've got to fight and labor and work as though it all depended upon us, while praying, knowing that it all depends on God. And Jude brings up both here. And there's nothing about that which is in the least bit contradictory in any way at all. This is the reality of so many aspects of life. You know, if you're caught unprepared out in a freezing tempest on a stormy day, You know, you do everything you can to alleviate your situation while praying that God will deliver you. And that's how it is in so many areas of life. If we drive a car, we exercise care and we keep our eyes on the road and, you know, put the phone down and don't text. And at the same time, you know that it's up to God whether you live or die another day and what's going to happen. So all the precautions in the world won't make any difference at all if it's your day. So the uniting of effort and dependence, there's no conflict in that at all. We live all of life that way. And sometimes a biblical writer will remind us of our complete and utter dependence on the grace of God. And at other times, a biblical writer will exhort us to fight with everything in us. And Jude has a little bit to say about both. So first, he exhorts us decisively to make it our business to stay in the faith. He calls them beloved ones, as he and the apostles often do. And he says, building yourselves up, beloved, in the most holy faith. Now, there's several interesting phrases in the passage we're going to cover today. Building yourselves up is a little bit of a different phrase than we usually meet. We're accustomed to hearing how we build one another up, aren't we? We read about that a lot in the scriptures. This is really the only place I know of in the New Testament to put it just that way. Build yourselves up. It's not an awkward exhortation. We're told elsewhere to discipline ourselves for godliness. We're told to be strong in the Lord. We're told to stand firm in the Lord. This is just Jude's unique way of putting it. Build yourselves up. Since Jude has had so much to say about the dangerous disease of this false teaching, spreading its infection, this build yourselves up makes me think almost like of an immunization kind of illustration. Build up your resistance. Make sure you're immunized against their diseased teachings. Or maybe an illustration of exercise. You know, build up your muscle and strength to be able to resist the power and the force of their teachings. In this case, the immunization shot is the most holy faith. So think through that phrase with me a minute. What is he actually calling holy here? When he says, some translations say the most holy faith, some translations say your most holy faith. Is your faith holy? That's a question to ask as we look at this. Do you feel that anything about your faith is holy? What is he calling the faith here that we are supposed to build ourselves up on? What do you think? And those who know the epistle pretty well and have thought it through will have the right answer. Oh, what a big hint. What a hint dropper, you know? Scott, yeah.
Something that's set apart.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Right. Something that's holy is that which is set apart. Good. Connie?
The faith that was given to us.
The faith that was given to us. Mm-hmm. Okay. Any other observations here? Remember the last time Jude brought up faith in the letter? If you go back to verse 3, this goes back to that initial lesson that I brought, that Jude wanted to write one kind of letter, but he found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. I think he's probably writing consistent with that. I think what he's saying is that the faith, as it comes through in other places in the New Testament, is a figure of speech for the truths of the gospel. Build yourselves up on the faith, that is, the doctrines of the faith that you've been taught. In Galatians 1, Paul talks about how when he had been known to be a persecutor, and then the people, those in the church were finding it remarkable that this one who used to persecute us now preaches the faith that he once opposed. And all over the New Testament, the faith is used that way to refer to the body of truth that we hold in the gospel. And so I think what he's saying, build yourselves up on the basic gospel truths that you know. The build yourselves up speaks of a continuous action. It's a phrase that would have been used for house construction and the whole process of house construction. And you remember Paul talking about the church as the building which God is assembling, the building that God is building up and putting together, 1 Corinthians 3. Paul said in Colossians 2 that we are to build ourselves up on Christ, being rooted and built upon Christ. And there he spoke of us as individuals that way. So, you know, just practically, we've got to know what these things mean. If you were to say to someone, if you were to say to me, build yourselves up on your most holy faith. What are you encouraging me to do? What am I supposed to do with that? What would you feel that you were exhorted to do if somebody told you to do that? Okay. Obviously, study the Scriptures. Habitual time in the Word. Meditation on the Word, right? Taking time to meditate on the Word. Some of us need to know that, I like to say this whenever study is thought about. Some of us have some believers have a more prepared mind, just in the way the Lord has made you, for what I would call intensive Bible study. Others don't. But all of us can meditate. Whether you're good at study or not, meditate is the key thing that comes through more often in Scripture, even than study. Believers are simply to take the word that they're reading and think about it and turn it over in their mind and ask, what does that mean? What am I supposed to do with that? Even if you don't have the tools to study, the simplest slave in the first century church who could barely read could take home the Scriptures that he'd heard read at church, and he could meditate on it if he could remember the words, even if he wasn't capable of study. So what else? What else would you feel exhorted to do if somebody said, build yourselves up on the most holy faith?
2 Peter 1:5-7 says, mm-hmm. disciples, getting all the evidence to add to your faith, virtue, conversion, knowledge, and knowledge, and temptation, godliness, and godliness, friendly kindness, and friendly kindness.
Okay. So that would suggest building yourselves up on the faith would be to pursue its fruits with a zealous spirit. And that's kind of building upon, if you will, starting at the foundation and adding more, you know, continuing the construction. Good. I think it also means availing yourself of all the ways that God does build us up, such as the fellowship of the local church, right? Time with the body, being around the saints to receive the benefit of their spiritual gifts. I think since he says, build yourselves up on your most holy faith in particular, I didn't want to miss this, and this came to mind later this week. I think it's got to mean, you know, he didn't just say build yourselves up on the word in general, but he said build yourselves up on the faith, which, as I've said, I think is a figure of speech for the key gospel truths. That means that as we meditate on the Scriptures, find the gospel in the word. Continue to look for the key gospel truths in the word. Locate those things. Meditate especially on them. All right, well, if build yourselves up is the overall exhortation, which I think it is, then what follows in the next couple of phrases, I think, are probably the ways in which Jude means that we do build ourselves up, which would include praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, and waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. I think those are facets of building ourselves up in the faith. So they have to do with praying. They have to do with our perception of the love of God. They have to do with our anticipation of the return of Christ. After that, he gets to our role in rescuing or delivering others that have been deceived. That starts in verse 22. We'll get to that in a future lesson. So let's talk about those three things as ways that we are to build ourselves up. Praying in the Holy Spirit. As soon as you encounter that, you know, that's an unusual phrase. Why didn't he just say praying? He could have said praying earnestly, praying fervently, pray habitually, pray consistently, pray always, pray alertly, all kinds of things that are said other places, but he chose to say praying in the Holy Spirit. And so you got to pause right away again and say, if somebody told you, you know, Ron, pray in the Holy Spirit, what is he supposed to do with that? What is that? What have I just told him to do? Well, it's not unusual for us to be told to do something in the strength or power of another. We're told to walk in the Spirit in Galatians. We're told to put to death sin by the Spirit in Romans 8. We're told in Philippians 3 that we worship by the Spirit. One of the most interesting phrases, we're told in 1 Corinthians 12 that you can't even say Jesus is Lord without the Spirit. This praying in the Holy Spirit is the same department. In all of these points, we're supposed to be active Christians. We're to walk. We're to worship. We're to put to death sin. We're to confess Jesus as Lord. But we do them in such a way as it's clear that the Holy Spirit is involved in assisting and prompting and enabling and working, so much so that we just, while we do any of those things, we give him the glory. Say, I did it by the Spirit. Okay, so how does that apply to praying in the Holy Spirit? First, I think praying in the Holy Spirit, I'm going to have about three ways that I think this explains itself with the rest of the New Testament. Praying in the Holy Spirit, I think, starts by trusting that God your Father wants to help you to pray. And he will do that by sending the assistance of the Holy Spirit. I derive that primarily from Luke 11, verse 13, where Jesus said to the disciples, saying, you know, if you being fathers, you know how to give good gifts to your children, don't you think the Father gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So there's something about the Father sending the Holy Spirit to help his children that is part of the explanation here. Praying in the Holy Spirit starts by trusting that God your Father wants to help you, not only praying, but in the whole Christian life, and is willing. Do not ever grieve hopelessly that you pray so poorly, that you don't know what you're doing when it comes to prayer. Trust that God the Father has given you the Holy Spirit to help you pray. I'm not even saying, I want to make very clear about this, this is not to say that he gives you the Holy Spirit to help you learn to pray so that someday you will be so mature in prayer after he's helped you and helped you and helped you that finally you will be skilled and adequate and good at prayer. No, you'll never get there. That's not true. I mean, trust the Father that for as long as you live, he is willing to help you in prayer by the Holy Spirit. You will always need it. You will never become expert in prayer. I can promise you that. Your Father is willing to help you pray, you inadequate person, at approaching God. Because that's what we are. Now, let me clear the air of one thing that you might be thinking this means, which it does not mean. I want, here in our non-charismatic church, I want to see if anybody is willing to admit that when you read praying in the Holy Spirit, did you think that perhaps he meant praying with tongues? Anybody think so? Everybody, nobody wants. A lot of people do. Yeah, that's right. Apparently nobody here. So, either that or nobody was willing to say so. Did you wonder if that was the case? Well, look at 1 Corinthians 14. Because here's why some believe that that's Jude's meaning here. And all it comes down to is, you know, as in the case of many errors, just poor Bible reading, poor Bible interpretation. 1 Corinthians 14, Paul talks about speaking in tongues. And look how he puts this. Verse 13, therefore one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. So he talks about prayer in mind, prayer in spirit. What spirit did he say? My spirit, he said. He said, I'll pray with my mind. I'll pray with my spirit. He's not talking, he didn't mention the Holy Spirit there. He's not talking about praying, he's not attributing praying in tongues to praying in the Holy Spirit. He is not. He's attributing praying in tongues to praying without understanding with the mind what he's saying. Sometimes my spirit is praying. That means that he contrasts that with understanding it. Sometimes I pray in tongues and my intellect doesn't know what I just said. All right, and I need somebody with a gift of interpretation to interpret it, to tell me what the Lord just said through me. My spirit prayed. He didn't mention the Holy Spirit there, so that's not that. It's not a way of referring to praying in the Holy Spirit. Further, by praying in the Holy Spirit, Jude does not mean a special type of prayer at all, like tongues. That cannot be. Because look over at Ephesians 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And this pretty much settles it. As for whether praying in the Holy Spirit could mean praying in tongues, because when Paul is talking about the various parts of the armor of God, putting all of that on. One of them has got to do with praying. And the phrase in verse 18 is praying at all times in the Spirit. And even in the first century, when the gift of tongues was active, they were not to be praying that way at all times, were they? Sometimes they would pray in tongues. Sometimes, not all times. And so for him to call this praying at all times in the Spirit, well, it can't mean tongues, because that's not something they were to be doing constantly. So I'm going to name you a few facets of what's involved in praying in the Holy Spirit. First of all, what I've already stressed about praying as children who understand that God is our Father. Look at Romans chapter 8. I have found this to be such a refreshing and helpful explanation of this. Understanding that God is our Father and is willing to send the Spirit to help us. Romans 8, verses 14 and 15. He says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God," or the children of God, depending on your translation. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption of sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." There are a lot of ways that people interpret the phrase in verse 14 about the Spirit, that those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. A lot of people attribute that to guidance. They think, well, that's a point about guidance, that we're led. I get up in the morning and ask, "Lord, what do you want me to do today? You know, should I go here or should I go there?" A lot of people interpret it that way. That's the leading of the Spirit of God. I don't think that's what he's referring to here. Because he seems to explain it immediately afterwards that what the Spirit of God leads us into is an understanding that we are children of God who are welcomed by the Father, who are received by the Father. So the Holy Spirit directs the people of God into praying as children of God. What's that mean? It means that first base in your praying is where Jesus started the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven. You got to start with that mentality. That's the state of mind in which you pray. I'm a child of God. I'm welcome here. I'm accepted here. You are in heaven and I am on earth. You are holy and I am very unholy, but I am your child and I'm accepted. The Holy Spirit persuades us of that and encourages us to know that we are received in prayer. If you're not thinking of yourself as a child of God, whom the Father genuinely cares about, far more than you would have ever cared for an adopted child yourself or even your own natural child, you're not responding to the prompting of the Holy Spirit in your praying yet. To be responsive and receptive to the promptings of the Holy Spirit will make you assured that my Father receives me when I pray. Okay? That's point one. Kind of overlapping that, similar to that, but not exactly the same, is secondly, I think praying in the Holy Spirit is praying with an awareness of our dependence on the Spirit as we pray. Romans 8. That section in later in Romans 8 when he says we don't know how to pray as we ought to, verses 26 and 27. But the Spirit helps us intercede. His help is needed if we are to pray aright. You know, if worshiping by the Spirit, Philippians 3, when Paul says worship by the Spirit and put no confidence in the flesh, he puts those two phrases side by side. If you're going to worship by the Spirit, you've got to put no confidence in the flesh. And I think praying in the Holy Spirit involves the same thing. When you pray, you've got to put no confidence in the flesh. We've got to give up self-confidence that we can pray as we ought to from our own skill and ability. And, you know, the last five books we read on prayer and saying, I've got it now. You don't have it now. You'd still need the Holy Spirit's help to pray. When people say prayer is easy, they scare me. You ever have people say that to you? They really do. It really bugs me. Their self-confidence scares me. And they're people who don't appear often to be proud at all in saying it. Almost everybody that's ever said to me prayer is easy seem to be very sweet and have no intention of boasting or exalting themselves, but they just have, I think they've concocted an idea of prayer that is, it's not what it is. And what is interesting to me that part of why I'm sure of that is almost always people who say prayer is easy follow that up. The next thing out of their mouth is, I just go to God and tell him what I want. Oh, really? I just go to God and tell him what's on my mind. Well, unless your mind is pretty heavily saturated with biblical thinking, doing that may not be praying at all. He may not be interested in what you want. James 4 said part of the James said in chapter 4 of his letter, part of the reason you don't get what you pray for is because all you do is tell God what you want. And so what you're calling praying may just be full of your own desires so much that it bears little resemblance to what the Bible means by praying. So yeah, what you think is praying is easy. You're just talking to God about whatever you want and have thought very little about what does He want me to pray for. And so that's not praying. Certainly not sound or biblical praying, at least. But at the most generous, we could say it's certainly immature praying. So let me ask it this way. When you pray, do you ever pray with an awareness that the Holy Spirit is involved in your praying? Conscious of His help in your praying? Aware of His help in your praying? Did it feel different than when He wasn't helping? You know, I don't have the answers to all of that. I can't answer all those questions. I don't know. But I do know this. When your prayers are full of your own desires and things you want from God, you're not heeding or listening to the guidance of the Spirit about how to pray. That's not what He's going to prompt you to do. He does permit you to bring some of your desires, but that can't be the primary thrust of things. That's not Spirit-led prayer. But when you find in yourself any of these things, here's how you perceive that, okay, I was helped by the Holy Spirit to pray today, all right? When you... the collection of any of these on any given day. Maybe some of them more present one day than another day. They won't always come to the same degree. They won't always come in the same blend. There'll be variety to it in your experience. But you will be aware that the Holy Spirit has helped you to pray if you find in yourself a capacity to express your thoughts well in prayer, an alertness in prayer that's unusual, a watchfulness during your prayer that you really can't attribute to yourself, unable to pray fervently when perhaps you didn't feel fervent, but you were unable to pray at length or fervently, passionately if you like. If you find that things came to mind that were biblical and you say, you know, I prayed in a way that was consistent with the Word of God, that showed that I was praying for things that the Scriptures encouraged me to pray for in His presence. When things like that happen, then you can be sure that you've received and that you've been experiencing the help of the Holy Spirit in your praying. Because those skills don't come from you. And that wisdom doesn't come from within. That's given. So when those kinds of things happen, you sense that the Holy Spirit is helping you pray. And so since we cannot pray as we ought to, and since the Holy Spirit does help us, then don't neglect to ask Him for His help. As that, going back to that passage in Luke 11, the Father is willing to give the Holy Spirit to His children when they ask Him. And I don't think that means, by the way, that, you know, when Jesus said that, the Father is willing to give the Holy Spirit to His children when they ask Him, that in its context in Luke 11, that does not mean that anyone who cries out to God, God, give me the Holy Spirit, will then just receive the Holy Spirit for the asking. It's not about a converting experience. You don't get converted by asking God to give you the Holy Spirit. That's not what He's saying. Jesus is referring there to those who are already the children of God, and they're conscious that I need the Spirit's help right now to do this or that, to resist this temptation, to do what I ought to do, to help me obey this command, to help me complete this duty, to help me be a blessing to others when I don't feel prepared to be a blessing to others, to help me to pray, whatever it is. Tell me to be edifying today. We know that the help of the Holy Spirit is forthcoming to His children when we ask for it in those kinds of ways. Okay? And then a third thing about praying in the Holy Spirit. I think praying in the Holy Spirit is praying with a confidence that the Holy Spirit is guiding your praying specifically as to what you pray for. So that when you're weak in prayer, you find yourself unable to be fervent, unable to be alert, unable to be undistracted and all of that, and you're uncertain about how to pray over a situation, you find yourself fumbling for words, you find yourself struggling to know how to put it. We get guidance from the Spirit about what to pray for and how to pray for that thing. And as simple as it sounds, to go back to our, you know, one of our most grassroots, fundamentally held beliefs, praying in the Spirit has to mean, it's just got to mean, that we allow the Scriptures to shape our prayers. It's got to mean that. Because nowhere in time or history or to people or to any church has the Spirit ever spoken more plainly than He speaks in His Word. That's where He has spoken most plainly. And so to pray in the Holy Spirit has to mean your prayers are shaped by the Word. That means it takes meditation on the Word to have prayers that are led by the Spirit. All right. Now to verse 21. Let's get back to Jude. The next phrase then is, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keeping yourselves in the love of God. And once again, you know, here's the third consecutive phrase from Jude that we've got to mull over a little bit and say, well, it raises another question. What does that mean? Does Paul mean Paul, Jude? There's so many letters in the New Testament there like Paul. Anytime you read a New Testament letter, you just want to say Paul. You know, Jude. Okay, drill it in. Does Jude mean keep up and maintain your love for God? Or does he mean keep yourself aware of God's love for you? What does keeping yourselves in the love of God mean in this case? Does it mean strengthen your love for God and make sure that you are continuing to love Him? Or does he mean live under the refreshing spray of His love for you? I feel sure that the structure of this phrase is that Jude is not speaking of your love for God, but that he's saying keep yourselves abiding under the shower of His love for you. All right, that's my personal belief as to what's being said here. A little bit like 2 Thessalonians 3:5, where Paul, as he closes that letter, he says, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. That was Paul's wish for that church. That was Paul's blessing on that church. Keep being pointed to His love. Stay aware in a growing way of His love for you, of the magnitude of His love for you. May he fix your thoughts here on the astonishing degree and lengths to which His love has gone to rescue you from yourself. This is the healthiest soil in which obedience grows. Do not let unhappy events or unpleasant outcomes or even these false teachers in your church and the pain of their influence turn into matters that make you disappointed with God and His love, that make you question His love. You need to keep yourselves aware of and in the love of God. I have been disappointed with God at times in my Christian life. Have you been there? And I can tell you, it will kill praying every time. It will. You will not relate to God as a son of, as a child to the Father, if you are disappointed in the way God deals with you. I've gone through seasons of that. It's disturbing. It's disabling. It's destructive to all growth in grace. It will kill effort to build yourself up in the faith if you're disappointed in how God chooses to love you. And He told you He'd love you with afflictions. He told you He'd love you with trials. He told you He'd love you with discipline. And He told you He'd love you with an abundance of a constant flow of good things too that didn't stop even when He was disciplining you. They were still there. They're still going on. Just as every time you disciplined your children, you know, you didn't take away their bed and their food and kick them out in the cold. You know, all the other provision was still there. You know, so they come together. Disappointment with God and hard circumstances, letting vexing events turn your mind from being fixed on the love of God for you is very disabling. And so he urges us, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, we're told, of course, that God keeps us. We're told everywhere in the Scriptures that God keeps us. Even by Jude, a couple sentences later, verse 24, Him who is able to keep you, he speaks of. So we're told to keep ourselves in the love of God, right alongside being told to pray in the Spirit, I think, because God is the real keeper. God is the real keeper. We pray in the Spirit so that He will keep our minds where we belong. We are only kept as we depend on Him. Our only way to participate in our keeping is to rely on Him by praying in the Spirit. Imagine yourself as a zookeeper. Talk about keeping, okay? You're a zookeeper. You are charged to keep control of wild animals much stronger than you, much more powerful than you. Lions and tigers and bears. Oh my. You know? And elephants and gorillas and boa constrictors and leopards and pumas and rhinoceroses and hippopotamuses. You know? And you are supposed to keep them. Can you keep these critters if they see a way out and they want to get out? Can you keep them? You can't keep them if they see a way out and they want a way to get out. If they are in a position to overpower you, and they notice that there's a hole over there, and you're the only thing between them and the hole, can you keep them? You can't keep them. Now, you can keep them if you rely on the powerful tools at your disposal. You have a role in the keeping. You have a work to do in the keeping. But the truth is, what makes you an effective zookeeper is your reliance. You make sure the walls are sturdy, and you make sure the gates are locked, and you make sure the electrified fences are alive. And if you don't, you're not going to have a chance. They're going to get out of there, and one of them might eat you on the way out. So, likewise, you know, we depend on the Lord in our keeping. We put forth effort, we exert ourselves, we resist sin, but, you know, we've got to rely on what God has put at our disposal, the one who really can keep our sins subdued and the world from subduing us. So He's the keeper. We labor with Him. All right, finally, the third exhortation that I think is part of how we build ourselves up. I think all of these are related to that first phrase, beloved, build yourselves up in the most holy faith. How do we build ourselves up? We pray in the Holy Spirit. We keep ourselves fixed on the love of God for us. And then the third thing, Jude has such a balance here, I think, of key perspectives that keep us going in the Christian life. You are waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Verse 21. Now that word's an intensified form of the word waiting, and that's why the New American Standard and other translations chose to add a word like anxiously, waiting eagerly is a good way to put it, because it speaks of an eager anticipation. Everywhere in the New Testament where this term for waiting is used, there's about six other verses where this term for waiting is used. It always speaks of a waiting that is yearning and eagerly looking and anticipating and hoping. So, tie this package together. I think what you've got here is to stay fixed on the love of God for you, to stay strong in the faith, is wrapped up in knowing both that He came for us in love, and that He is coming again for us in love. All right? He came for us and is coming again for us. You've got to have both of those things in mind. That's your gospel. You believe that He came for you and died for you. You believe He's coming again for you to receive you to Himself. The heart of a Christian cannot be strong in the Lord without being one who eagerly waits for the mercy of the coming of our Lord and Savior. This is obviously Jude's way of speaking of our anticipation for the second coming, for the return of Christ, what Paul calls the blessed hope. What did John the Apostle say about this? That this hope, it purifies us. It has a purifying effect. 1 John 3:3, it has a sanctifying effect. It builds you up. Hope is essential to sanctifying power. Nobody has much power to do anything if you don't have a hope that it's going to have a good outcome. It disengages you. It unempowers you if you don't have hope. You're not empowered to do anything. You pick a project. You name whatever project it is, something you want to do, something you want to get done. If you don't have any hope that it's going to turn out, you know, the one that said he was going to help you do it is not even going to show up and you can't get it done, well, you're just going to dump it. You can't press on without hope. So Peter, for instance, he says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be shown to you at the revealing of Jesus Christ. So this is how a Christian thinks about it. We're eagerly waiting for the return of Christ. So this also means You take it back to Jude's context and what he's been trying to teach here. To live in denial of the Lord's return would have what kind of effect then? And that's one of the things the false teachers were doing. They were living in denial. You go back to 2 Peter 3. The most similar portion of the Bible to the epistle of Jude is 2 Peter chapters 2 and 3. Very similar. Some parts of chapter 2 are almost verbatim. They're like one of them was quoting the other. So they're definitely talking about the same people. And Peter said that these false teachers, and Jude hints at it here as well, were denying that there was going to be a bodily return of Christ. So to live in denial of the Lord's bodily return, well, it has a weakening effect. It's got a discouraging effect. And a lot of the first century's false teachers insisted that Christ was not coming back to this world again, that was a false hope. And that's disheartening. It doesn't matter what your millennial view is. It doesn't matter so much what you think the details of the events will be after he comes back and how they'll line up once he comes again. If the joy of the Lord is our strength, then the idea that the Lord is coming to judge the earth in righteousness and to bring peace is part of our joy. Look over at Psalm 98. This is how the Jews looked at it, the godly Jews at least. This will be the last passage we'll turn to, and then I'll see if you have any questions as we close. Psalm 98. I love passages like this because they show us how we are supposed to view the arrival of the judge. What it's like to know that the judge is coming. If the joy of the Lord is our strength, then this is supposed to be part of our joy. Psalm 98, verse 7. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. There's no joy in Mudville if that's not coming. You know, the Mudville of this earth. If that's not the way it's going to turn out, it's just Mudville from now on. You know, it stinks. But there is great joy because this is coming. So, as you meditate on the love of God, as you keep yourselves in the love of God, you keep yourself in the love of God, remembering what your Savior came to do for you and that He's coming, what He's coming to do for you. Make yourself think about it. Pause to ponder it, what it will mean. Think about how many situations it will change for you. Think about that a little bit. Think about how many relationships it will alter for you. Unbelievable. Think about how many circumstances will be forever eradicated that bother you when it comes. Think about the permanent effects. Name them. List them. Ponder them. Whatever you have to do to make yourself value it and look forward to it. Any questions? We've got a few minutes left. And any questions about any segment to this, Matt?
Prayer, you know, sometimes you have those prayer moments that are just phenomenal, right? And you try to walk away from that and say, yeah, I mean, there's no doubt that's the Holy Spirit. And you have other ones where it's just a jumble of a mess. And, you know, sometimes I force myself to pray out loud because it feels like my brain won't wander as much. But, you know, again, practically speaking, what happens on days like that? What's some good advice, you know, where you tend to repeat yourself, you don't really go anywhere with prayer, at that point you feel pretty much cut off from God.
Yeah. Well, you know, that even on those days we can certainly say the Holy Spirit hasn't ceased working. We can sometimes say, well, you humbled me today. You know, perhaps I needed a good humbling today, a reminder of how weak and fleshly and inadequate I am. And perhaps I've not been meditating much on your word recently, and that's left me pretty fumbling and empty in prayer. You know, help me to pray better next time. Don't lose sight of your gospel acceptance with the Lord. You know, just realize I'm still your child. I'm just the bumbling child that you knew I was, and you know, I need to rediscover it over and over. But any other thoughts? What else would you say to Matt to help regarding times like that?
And I think about the phrase, "Thy will be done," And when I'm in that situation, I'm saying, Jeff, do you really want what God wants, or do you want what you want? And getting those two things lined up means I have to move.
Yes. Good. Terry.
Other times, like, if you're just not getting anywhere or whatever, just stop and just read the Bible. I mean, just read something. I mean, you don't have to necessarily do it. But just go back to what you've been reading or whatever. And then just let that shape how you want to pray, because it's amazing at times what you've been reading, the Holy Spirit will bring to your mind, well, that's what I was trying to pray for, and you can use the words that you just read. So stop and just read the words and let what you've read help phrase or just pray through the scripture or whatever. Just go back to the words. It's amazing that a lot of times how what you'll read, that's how I can say what I was trying to say.
Yeah. If you want to read something really profitable on the point that Terry is talking about, and I bet this is coming to his mind too, just Google Don Whitney praying with the scriptures, just something like that. You know, praying scripture, Whitney, and you'll find some articles by Professor Don Whitney about how to use the scriptures in your praying. Really good stuff. Some really good stuff. So.
Years ago was the book of Psalms as a source of scripture where you can just turn. You know, not that much of a book. But it is a book of prayer.
Yeah.
Praise, so it would help.
Yes.
It does help.
Anything else?
The hardest time I have to pray is before a meal. I mean, I might as well not even pray. You don't want to get into a big 15-minute prayer. You've already had your private or your quiet time in the morning and all that, and you just like, thank you for this food, and you want to eat, but then you think, well, that's not enough, should I be praying more?
Yeah.
This is kind of a really hard,
boy, I know, I can relate. Yeah. You know, when I pray at the opening of a funeral service, like a memorial service, you know, I always am able to compose a prayer that is very intricate, that involves a lot of thoughts, that takes in remembrances of the deceased and thanks to God and you know, consideration for the family and people who are there. Well, that's because it doesn't happen very often, you know, and so I prepare it well. But prayer over a meal, it's like we do this again and again and again. It's like every time I bow my head to do it, it's like, what? I mean, I've done this like 60 billion times already in my life. What am I going to say this time? You know? And my wife is so good. She'll pray over a meal and she'll think of like 5 key prayer requests from the church. You know, oh, remember this person. She'll name all these various people that need prayer. I think, I didn't think of any of that. That stuff doesn't come to my mind at all. When I give thanks for the food, I'm kind of like Terry. Thank you, Lord, for the food and amen. And boy, I feel stupid that I didn't think of more than that. So, anyway, other times I think of those other things. So, that's all right. You know, in all honesty, if we're sincere about the fact that we've been asked, you know, to give thanks for the food, and if that's all you do at that moment, well, that's all you were supposed to do at that moment. You know, you didn't have to come up with a prayer list right then. You know, so, but let's be praying for each other and those other concerns. Constantly in our lives. So, all right. Thank you. You're dismissed.